So as Andy said, the reading in two parts, first from Deuteronomy chapter 23. So we'll read the first 14 verses and then jump forward a couple of chapters to Deuteronomy 26. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, do pop up a hand. Keith can bring one round to you. So Deuteronomy chapter 23, which is page 200 if you have one of the church Bibles. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden marriage, nor any of their descendants, may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the tenth generation. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the tenth generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram Naharaim to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. Do not despise an Edomite, for the Edomites are related to you. Do not despise an Egyptian, because you resided as foreigners in their country. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you set up camp against your enemies, keep away from everything impure. If one of your men is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, he is to go outside the camp and stay there. But as evening approaches, he is to wash himself, and at sunset, he may return to the camp. Designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy, so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. And then turning to chapter 26 and picking up from verse 16. The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in obedience to him, that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, that you will listen to him. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor, high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised.
Thanks, Tom. Before we dig into that, we are going to sing. Let's sing of our God who is holy, holy, holy.
Thank you.
And let me pray. Father God, we want to bow before you. We thank you that this is your word, inspired by your Spirit. And so we pray that your Spirit will be at work amongst us, speaking to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a question. I wonder what adjective you would most want to describe a church. What adjective would you want? Biblical, loving, growing, joyful, contemporary, inclusive. It'd be interesting to carry out a poll at some point and work out what came top. And none of those things is wrong at all. In many ways, they're healthy. But there is an adjective I suspect would have been used more by a previous generation and less so by us. There is a calling to be a holy church, a calling to be a holy people. This is the final sermon in Deuteronomy, a sermon series that's covered several months, and in my case, at least two different jobs. But we started Deuteronomy last term, and we looked at the kind of big picture. We looked at the beginning and the end of Deuteronomy, some of the great commands to love the Lord their God, to remember the Lord their God, particularly as everything was about to change for them. They were about to move into the promised land and leave behind the wilderness that they'd experienced for 40 years. And we kind of saw the big picture in the beginning and the end. And if you miss that and you actually want to know how Deuteronomy ends, because we're not going to do that today, then I think it's all on the YouTube channel or on the website. But this term, we've looked at the middle section and the kind of more specific laws, how they're to conduct themselves in the detail of life as they get into the promised land. And we've kind of seen a mixture of application. Some of it feels quite relevant to countries and nations because Israel is going to be a nation and they need to sort out government and so on. And some of the sermons have touched on that when we've looked at things like poverty and justice. But we've also seen that Israel is the people of God. And supremely that's fulfilled in the church. And today as we do this last section is very much about the church. I've actually broken 20 years of sort of practice in that the title on the term card is actually what the sermon is about today, because the title on the term card does come from Isaiah. It comes from Deuteronomy 23:14. Your camp must be holy. Your camp must be holy. So the command to the people of God is to be holy. Or you get the repeated emphasis coming up right at the end of this section, before Moses moves on to other things, where in the last verse, you will be a people holy to the Lord your God. And actually in the last few verses of chapter 26, there are various descriptions attached to God's people. God's people are his people, his treasured possession, a people holy to the Lord your God. It's an interesting picture of God's people as a treasured possession. This is a people who belong to God. God has bought them, as it were, when they've been rescued from slavery. But they're not a possession that, I don't know, is to be left in a cupboard under the stairs. This is a possession that's to be put on a mantelpiece and polished, because God sees them as beautiful. They're his treasured possession. And they're a people holy to the Lord. Now, the reason we know this is ultimately fulfilled in the church is that 1 Peter uses exactly the same language of God's people. You're a holy nation, God's special possession. So here we see continuity between Israel in the Old Testament and the church made up of Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament. You see, inasmuch as Israel was God's precious possession, God's holy people in the Old Testament, so that is applied to us today. The church, God's precious possession, God's holy people. Which means this passage is relevant. Now, it might not have seemed particularly relevant as Tom read it, but it is relevant. Because we see in Israel, this is what it means to be my treasured possession. This is what it means to be my holy people. And if the same language is applied to us, we do actually need to grapple with Deuteronomy 23. What is it saying about what it means to be a holy people? But before we dig into the detail, there might be a question floating around our heads. What is holiness anyway? And it might be the reason we wouldn't naturally reach for a holy church, the description we want, is just because it's not a word we use very often these days. Yeah, we kind of know what a loving church or a joyful church is. We use those words. But what is this holy church? In a sense, it seems to me that holiness is being like God in the ways we can be like God. There are obviously various ways we can't be like God. We can't be sovereign over everything. We can't be everywhere. But inasmuch as God is described, in fact, it's almost the ultimate definition of God in Scripture. It's what we've just sung, which you see as the cry in Isaiah and Revelation, holy, holy, holy. Inasmuch as that is a description of God, and we are called to be holy because God is holy, in some ways holiness is being like God in the ways we can be like God. To be like God in his essential character. Now that would mean various things. At one level, it does mean being separate from sin and everything that is impure, inasmuch as God has never sinned. But I think often holiness is defined as being separate from sin, and I think there is a problem with that. It's actually Sinclair Ferguson that I picked this up from. You know, if God is eternally holy, 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 then if you like, God has existed eternally before there was ever sin in the world. And so you can't be eternally holy if to be separate from sin that didn't exist. It doesn't quite work. So there is that element of being separate from sin, but on its own, that's not enough as a description. Holiness has also that sense of being devoted to God, the Father and Son, permanently and eternally devoted to one another. And so holiness has that aspect of being in some ways like God in his character in as much as we can. It will include being separate from sin, but because we are devoted to God. What will that look like in practice for God's people? Firstly, it will look like necessary exclusion. Necessary exclusion. In verses 1 to 8 of Deuteronomy 23, you get a list of who is and isn't allowed into the gathering of God's people. Those who've been emasculated, probably a reference to those who've been self-castrated, are excluded. Those of a forbidden marriage in verse 2, maybe a marriage between people of different nationalities, maybe an adulterous relationship. That there's a ban on Ammonites and Moabites because of the history of the Ammonites and Moabites and how they've treated the Israelites. Now, right from the outset, this sounds pretty strange, doesn't it? It's probably worth asking, what on earth was going on? Why these people are they kicked out? Part of it, I think, is deterrent effect. You know, I want to be careful about a forbidden relationship because actually my descendants won't be allowed to be part of the people of God. There is a degree of deterrence in that. But it is also worth noticing these commands don't apply across the church today. In fact, it's striking, even as early as Isaiah, there's a great prophecy that the eunuchs, those who are often castrated, they're going to be welcomed. People of all nations are going to be welcomed and included. And it's striking, isn't it, when you get to Acts, one of the first people, if you like, to be included within God's people is an Ethiopian eunuch. If you like, some of the people who are excluded in Deuteronomy 23 are included once you get into the New Testament. And so you might ask, well, what on earth? What has this got any relevance at all? Seems to be important to recognize that the New Testament emphasizes inclusion and exclusion when it comes to the church, in the same way that you get this exclusion in Deuteronomy 23. The Bible, the New Testament, is fundamentally inclusive in as much as all types of people in the church are welcomed into the church, all types of social background, all nationalities. The New Testament is gloriously, wonderfully inclusive in as much as sinners are welcomed into the church. There is a great sense of inclusion. Both genders, different nationalities, different social backgrounds, all are welcomed. But the New Testament does have passages that talk about exclusion. I mean, probably the ultimate example of that is what you get in Revelation. You've got this new creation. And then Revelation 21, outside are those who are cowardly, outside are those who are murderers, outside are those who are immoral. You get a list of people who are outside the ultimate kingdom. And it seems to me, as you look at the New Testament, the church has a role to play in that, in as much as the church should not include those who are going to be excluded from the city of God. Because, of course, that actually leads people astray. Actually, if people aren't trusting in the Lord Jesus, or say they're trusting in the Lord Jesus but are persistently in unrepentant sin, then actually to say, hey, you're included, you're wonderful, when actually the Bible says they're going to be outside the city of God, doesn't help them in the slightest. Actually, as much as possible, what will be true in the city of God should be true in the church. There will be an inclusion, everybody is welcomed, but an exclusion that says, if actually you're not living with Jesus as Lord, we don't want to give you the impression that everything is fine. And the way that will be worked out in many churches will be along the lines of, everybody is absolutely welcome on a Sunday service. Everybody's welcome in a home group. But the Lord's Supper won't be for everybody. There will be a necessary exclusion there. This is for those who are trusting in Jesus, living with him as Lord. Church membership won't be for anybody who wants it. There must be a necessary, these are the people who are included, those who are seeking to live with Jesus as Lord. Do you see? That actually in Deuteronomy, God's saying these people are excluded, is a pattern that does head into the New Testament era. It's why you do get the church discipline passages of saying actually where somebody has been guilty of sin and they're not repenting. You know, it's Jesus who says, isn't it, Matthew 18, go and urge them to repent. And if they won't repent, you go with an elder of the church. And then, and if finally they won't keep repenting, Jesus says you need to treat them as an unbeliever. That's to say somebody who's outside the camp. Let me illustrate, and forgive me, this ends up being quite relevant to one of my other hats, the role that I do with Living Out. So one of the movements sort of around the church nationally is a movement called Inclusive Church. And the Inclusive Church movement is very pro-same-sex marriage. Now, my position of the church here, is that we want to treat everybody with dignity and respect, irrespective of sexuality. But because marriage is fundamentally a picture of Jesus and the church, two beings who are different, we do think same-sex marriage is against God's plan. And so I do, in the end, have a problem with a kind of inclusive church that says, hey, whatever, however you want to conduct yourself sexually, you're welcomed. The seminar that I lead quite a lot with Living Out is called Towards Being a Biblically Inclusive Church. And that's right, in as much as we want to say, actually, we're all broken sexual sinners, so whatever the direction of your sexual attractions, you're welcome, but we want the clarity of saying, as you come into the family, we want to help each other to live biblically and in line with what Jesus teaches. There is a necessary exclusion in the church. And you get the reason for that in verses 9 to 14. 9 to 14 is when Israel goes to war and the military camp is set up. And there are certain things that are to happen outside the camp. Verse 12, designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with. And when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. This is quite useful advice for the non-flushing toilet generation. You know, if you're in the non-flushing toilet period, a spade or a trowel to dig a hole is quite useful, just purely at the level of, you know, hygiene. But interestingly, although I'm sure that was part of it, that the reason Moses gives in Deuteronomy 23 isn't primarily hygiene. Do you notice? Why do this? Because the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy, so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. In other words, there is a clarity that the Lord lives amongst his people. The Lord your God moves about you. And because of that, because God is there, there is a desire to remove anything which is indecent. Now, I don't think that we should demolish the toilet block over there, but it is to say this. As we think about what it is to be the people of God, it is vital that we grasp that the Lord God is amongst us. That's the long-going theological principle. The Lord your God moves among you. The Lord is here. I actually think, not just for us, but I think for most churches, a stronger sense of that will make quite a big difference. As we gather, the Lord is here. The Lord is amongst us. And that's a gloriously reassuring, wonderful promise. We get to meet with God. But it also functions as a motivation to holiness. The Lord our God is amongst us, and so we want to get rid of anything that is indecent, anything that's improper, anything that causes the Lord to turn away. And so there is just this necessary exclusion, an exclusion of those who've sinned. We've all sinned, but those who've sinned and are unrepentant about that. An exclusion of anything indecent, anything that actually drives the Lord away rather than towards us, because the calling is to be holy. The holy God lives amongst us. A necessary exclusion. Second, more briefly, a commitment to obedience. A commitment to obedience. Let's turn away from chapter 23. Let's move to chapter 26. And these last words that Moses speaks. And do you notice the connection that you find here? Basically, there seems to be a sort of reaffirmation of the covenants where both Israel and God makes promises. So verse 17, you've declared this day that the Lord is your God, that you will walk in obedience to him, and that you'll keep his decrees, commands, and laws, that you will listen to him. So God's people have promised, we're going to listen to God, we're going to obey God, we're going to follow his commands. And God says, you are my treasured possession. I will set you in praise, fame, and honor. You will be a people holy to God. In other words, part of being this holy people will be a commitment to obeying God. What God says goes. Now, it's worth reflecting on that link between holiness and obedience, because that picks up all the commands that we've looked at over the last few weeks. So to be obedient to God will include things like how you treat people in debt, how you treat the poor, how you treat the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, how you celebrate the festivals, how you worship God, and so on. Because all of that is part of being holy. You see, in as much as holiness is being in some ways like God, we know from Scripture that God cares about the widow, God cares about the poor, God cares about the orphan, God cares about the foreigner. And so in as much as we see that in God's character, so it is to be in ours. Being devoted to the Lord involves being devoted to obeying the Lord in these areas. Now, I was going to say gently, but actually not particularly gently. Can I try and knock on the head a couple of phrases that sometimes do the rounds? I wonder whether you've ever heard this. Yeah, we should be loving, of course, but of course we also need to be holy. We should be loving, but we also need to be holy. Can I say, if you said that, you are forgiven, but please don't ever say it again. As though somehow love and holiness are kind of a zero-sum game. You know, if we're really loving, we might not be very holy. We should be more holy, but that will mean being less loving. Now, to be honest, if being holy involves being less loving, you can see why nobody wants us to be holy. Well, actually, of course they go together. To be holy will be to love like God loves. To be holy will be to love people in need like God loves. To be holy will to be have a concern for the widow. To be holy will to have a concern for the foreigner, to those in need.
that just as holiness involves this separation from sin, so it also involves this positive desire to be like God and to be devoted to God in his character. So holiness and love never go opposite ways, because holiness involves obeying the command to love. Nor can I say I'm massively keen on this phrase. Yeah, we shouldn't want to be happy, we should want to be holy. You ever heard that one? We shouldn't want to be happy, we should want to be holy. Can I say I'm not overly keen on that either? Because again, it would slightly remove the motivation to be holiness if it basically involves being miserable. And probably in a sense, the reversion against using the language of holiness has perhaps been because there was that connotation going on. Whereas, remember what we've seen in Deuteronomy. Part of obeying these commands is to celebrate the festival, eating and rejoicing in God's presence. To sort of recast that, we should want to be holy by being happy in God. You know, to rejoice in God as he commands us is to be holy, is to be devoted to him. But here's the overall thrust. Can I encourage us to be serious about obeying God? Can I encourage us to be serious about obeying God? Because I suspect that's kind of where it goes here. That as we say what God says goes, he's got the right to command me. And actually his commands are for our good. That we are at our best when we are at our most wholehearted in obeying God. I wonder whether you believe that. We are at our best when we are at our most wholehearted in obeying God. Isn't the temptation to sometimes think, well, my best life will be to obey God up to a certain level. That's the best life. Whereas, actually, this is saying that we're at our best when we obey God, because holiness is what we're designed for. It's our best self. And, of course, Israel's history would have been so much better if they'd done that. Israel history would have been so much better had they obeyed God. And so you see, this holiness is a necessary exclusion, a commitment to obedience. And then lastly, holiness is a work of God. Holiness is a work of God, or whatever our title, a God who makes us holy. That's right. A God who makes us holy. It's worth noticing how the Bible works. Because at one level, holiness is commanded. But another level, holiness is something that's promised. Do you notice actually in Deuteronomy 26, he has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor, high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God as he promised. In other words, actually in Deuteronomy, although obedience is commanded, holiness is promised. Actually, the command in Deuteronomy 26, although there is a command to be holy elsewhere, in Deuteronomy 26, it's actually a promise. You will be a people holy to God. You will be set apart for him. And that runs all the way through the Bible. So mentioned in 1 Peter, God says, you are a holy people, a people devoted to me. And actually in 1 Peter, you also get the command, be holy because I am holy. It's both commanded and promised. And then let me talk you through very briefly three verses in Hebrews, where again you get all these emphases coming up. So you get, for instance, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Hebrews 2, verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holly are of the same family. So the description of Jesus is he makes people holy. Description of us, we are made holy. And then you get Hebrews 10 and verse 14, speaking of the cross. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. He's taken all our sin away. We're separate from sin because Jesus died on the cross. Made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There's something progressive going on. And then in Hebrews 12, you get this. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. And it's commanded. Do you notice how you get all of them? One level, Jesus' death has made us holy because Jesus bought us for God from sin. At another level, it's also progress that's being made. We're being made holy. And it's also a command, a personal responsibility to make effort to be holy. If we're to be the people that God wants us to be, a holy people separate from sin, devoted to Him. Wisdom is going to be needed as we think about how that works out for us. You know, some of us, I think perhaps those of us of a most sensitive conscience will have found today hard. Just a reminder, maybe I'm not as repentant as I should be. Maybe I just feel like I should be excluded. But, I'm trying hard and I keep falling short. Can I say, if you're in that position, Palmy just wants to encourage you. By His death, He's made you holy. In your union with Him, He is working Christ-like character in you. He is the God who will get us there. We will be a holy people. One day we're going to be perfectly holy. Because one day we're going to be exactly like Jesus. And that's going to be really good. But for others of us, there might just be the kind of laid back, yeah, church's all right. And, you know, quite enjoy being part of church. And, yeah, you know, it's quite nice to belong to Jesus. It might be for those of us who are just in that laid back position, who, when it came to adjectives to describe the church, holiness wasn't even in the picture. It might just be for those of us in that position, we do need to hear the command. God is holy. And we're called to be like Him. And so it might be for some of us, there is just business to do with the Lord. There is just sin to get rid of. There is obedience to put into practice. So that whatever else might be true of us, we might be a holy people who are devoted to the Lord. Let's pray together.